It's good to be together, to praise God, to worship Him as He is due, to spend time together as God's people. We're continuing today in our sermon series, The Household of God. This is the first boots on the ground lesson. This is where the rubber meets the road. We've spent 3 different lessons so far getting all of the big ideas in our head, trying to understand the big concepts, the most prevalent way that the New Testament describes God's people is with family language. We are brothers and sisters. The epistles are full of the apostles writing to Christians and saying, brethren, brethren, brothers and sisters. We are adopted into God's family when we are baptized. God makes us His own children. And as such, we are family. We talk about what family meant in the ancient world, kind of the expectations that come with that. All those are the big ideas. If you're someone who likes to think abstractly, those were the lessons for you. If you're someone who likes to do, then I have good news for you. We're done thinking. Not entirely. We probably should never be done thinking. But this is a doing lesson. And so will the next few in our series. Because we are a family, because that is the truth, what should we do? How should we act? Our lesson today is about a family of God that is united. I want to start by remembering just how good the good news is. The reason that all of us are Christians, as many of us here that are Christians, it's because at some point in our life, someone told us the good news. Someone had the time and the care to tell you what the good news was, the gospel of Jesus. It's described, I think, perfectly in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn your Bibles there. Ephesians chapter 2. Here the apostle writing to Christians who had been converted describes the gospel and what God had done for these people in this way. The beginning of the chapter reads, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the gospel. Plain and simple. This is the good news. What started with death and disobedience and condemnation has ended with good news for us. He writes to people who lived a long time ago, none of which are alive today. But the way he describes them describes us as well. The beginning of the chapter talks about people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who were stuck in the power of Satan, who in verse 3 lived in the passion of the flesh and the mind. All of us, whether you grew up going to church, whether you grew up not knowing anything about Jesus, all of us have walked the same track. We have decided to do things our own way. We've decided to do what we want, when we want, and it does not work out for us. We say to ourselves, even if we don't say so, in so many words, we've all said at some point, "I don't care what God says, I'm doing what I want." We choose to say what we want to say, do what we want to do, let out our anger, sleep with whoever we want, whatever it might be. We choose these sins, and we say, I'm going to do things my way. And it never is satisfying. Worse than satisfaction, it brings with it condemnation. All of us are accountable to God. God made us. We are His creation. He's made us for good works. And when we do not live up to that, there's judgment to come. The good news in verse 4 is that the God that we serve is rich in mercy. Probably all of us have a little bit of mercy, you know. I'm willing to be a little bit gracious with people, but there's a line that can be crossed, you know. Someone fumbles enough or pushes you far enough, and it's like, I'm out of mercy. My patience has run out. But God is rich in mercy. The love that He has for us is great. And even while we were dead in our trespasses, before any of us ever prayed for forgiveness, Christ went to the cross for us. We are saved not because we deserve it, but because God is gracious. And all of us can remember, if you are a Christian, the moment it clicked. At some point, you know, maybe it was the first sermon you ever heard. Maybe it was the millionth. Maybe it was just talking with someone who loved Jesus. You realize that what happened at the cross was not just a story. It was not just some great world event. It was personal. That you are included in what God intends to have mercy on. And we can remember, as I know that I do, all the times since then that you've needed forgiveness and found it. Even after you become a Christian, you don't live up to it. You still stumble. You still sin. And every time that we pray to God humbly, we repent, we say, Lord, I confess, I've sinned. I need your forgiveness, and I want to do better, and it is forgiven. The peace that we have with God, because He has chosen mercy, He has brought us into His family. That is the gospel. That is the good news. You cannot think of anything more beautiful. When we think about who we are, what binds all of us together as a church here is that we believe the gospel. We trust that what I've just talked about, what we just read about in Ephesians 2, is true. God is merciful. That the sacrifice of Jesus is enough to cover us. It's with all of this in mind that we come to what will be our main text for today. It's Philippians chapter 1. If you want to turn over a few pages to Philippians chapter 1. This is another letter that Paul wrote to a church. It's a church that he started in Philippi. Who would have guessed? And this is a church that is doing well. This is not a church that seems to be having a whole lot of issues. Paul is brimming with gladness and appreciation as you read this letter. But there's always work to do. There's always greater heights to pursue. And this is how Paul encourages the Christians he writes to. This is Philippians 1 and verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul says in verse 27, I want your manner of life to be worthy of the gospel. The way that we live our life needs to match the gospel that has saved our lives. Well, what does that look like? There's a man and his wife who were not able to have children. Tried for a while, they couldn't have children. They had a lot of love in their hearts. They wanted to share that love. And so over a few years, they adopted 4 different kids. all of them from broken households, hard circumstances. And they brought all these kids from different families into their family. And they chose them, and they loved them, and they were excellent parents. They showed up to all of their events and recitals and games. They spent time with them in the evenings and on the weekends especially. They helped them with their first cars, helped them through school. Just loving, compassionate parents. And in the course of time, those parents got old and they passed, and it was time to work out the will. And so all the four adopted kids meet with the lawyer. It's a lawyer that had known the parents for a long time. And as they read the will and how the property is going to be divided among the four, those four adopted children fought like cats. And they could not be content with what their parents left them, because one of them had a special relationship with dad that none of you had. The other one didn't really want to be a part of the family anymore. They wanted their part and they wanted to leave. The other two kept fighting about which one mom loved better. And the lawyer, looking up at his will, he knew those parents. The compassion and the love and the grace that those parents had raising those kids. But seeing how these adopted children act, he said, they are not living worthily of their parents, the love that they showed them. It doesn't match. The way that they were treated and the way that they now treat each other does not match. That's what we're talking about when Paul says, I want you to live a life worthy of the gospel. Jesus has taken our punishment for our sins for us. God has chose us and brought us into his family, not because he had to, but because he chose to. It's not because we're lovable, but because he is love. And if God has done all of this for us and brought all of us who are from different families together here as one, and if we do nothing but bicker and fight and bite each other, we are not living worthy of what he has done for us. The way that God has treated us has to match the way we treat one another. And so we talked this morning about the household of God being a united family, a united family. This is ideally what family ought to be. The brightest moments, the best memories you have of your family are when everyone is getting along. Everything's doing well. No one looks back on the worst fight your family ever had and says, man, those were the good old days. You know, I wish I could go back then. It's like, you wish those things never happened. You hope to forget those things. No, the things we hold dear is the family vacation where everyone got together. And everyone got along. People loved each other and treated each other well. And we say, that was it. Those are the golden years, right? We want to be a united family. And this is the intention that Paul has as he writes to this church. It's not just about getting along with your spouse or your parents or your in-laws or your kids. It's us together, fellow heirs in Christ. The way he says it in verse 27 stands out to me. He says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What we do here as a church, we do together. We stand side by side. There's not divisions here. In the world, we get divided by all sorts of things. You know, even the people in this room. We differentiate people by how old they are, how young they are. You know, you go to a Thanksgiving or a potluck and there's a kid's table. It's like, if you're too young, you're not sitting by me. You know, you go sit over there with the other rugrats. There's age distinctions. There's, you know, I'm respected in the community. Maybe someone else is less respected. That's an example. I'm not saying that I am. That came out wrong. I'm not saying I'm really respected up here. But these are the differences that we have. You know, this person lives in this area. This person lives somewhere else. This person, you know, X, Y, Z. We have all these distinctions that the world makes. We like to measure people because then we can measure and be better than someone else. But in the church, we stand side by side. We stand side by side. If you have been shown God's grace, so have I. I don't have anything on you. I don't have a leg up on you. We are in this together. We work on things together. We care about the same things. And so Paul continues in this passage to encourage these Christians in unity. And this is how he describes it. Read with me. We'll pick up where we left off. This is the beginning of chapter 2. He says, So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look after your own interests, but even to the interests of others. He starts with some rhetorical questions. All of us can understand it's absolutely true for these. Is there any encouragement in Christ? You ever been encouraged by what Christ has done for us? Absolutely. Is there any comfort in love? Absolutely. You go through the list. He says, if these things are true, if we have all these blessings from God, he says in verse 2, I want you to have the same mind, have the same love, have, he says, being in full accord. The word there means having one soul, having one mind. I want you guys to be on the same page, is what the Apostle Paul says. We have to be focused and unified on the same thing. What are we supposed to be unified about? What is the thing that defines what this church is about? What are the most important things here? We don't get together every Sunday because all of us like, you know, dressing up in button shirts and dresses. It's not the external things. We don't get together every Sunday and Wednesday because we just like to sing. That's not the thing that binds us together. When he talks about having the same mind, being of one accord, united in one thing, it is the goal of keeping the call of God unto salvation. The one thing that matters most of all, that binds all of us together, the one goal that we strive for is answering the call of Christ. That all of us, I don't want to see anyone here missing on Judgment Day. I want all of us to be able to stand mature in Christ and blameless, to find courage when they're afraid, and grace when they sin, and peace when they are distressed. The way it's described by a letter we just read from, in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he says, this is the goal of the service of the gospel. Verse 11 says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. These are the goals. To build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is the goal of what we do? What is the goal of service in the kingdom of God? Verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood. We want to grow up into Christ. More than anything else, what we do here is for this purpose, that each of us would be more and more and more like Jesus, as much as we possibly can. That's what it means to be of the same mind. We have the same goal ahead of us. We're not pulling in 30 different directions. It's the work of the gospel that binds us together. We're side by side, doing this on the same team. It reminds me of Little League. I don't know if you guys have ever watched, and I mean like Little League, like Pee Wee League. It's one of the most entertaining things you can watch because none of them are working for the same goal. You can hardly tell what sport they're playing. You watch a T-ball game, and one kid's trying to hit the ball as hard as he can. And maybe there's an outfielder. He's not really concerned about getting anyone out, but he wants to throw the ball as far as he can. And there's a kid who wants to go back to the bench and have his snack. And there's a kid who's chasing a butterfly. It's like none of them are working for the same purpose. And there's hardly a game going on. And part of that's entertaining because you're like, ah, oh, these kids, they don't know anything. It's so cute. But if you're the coach, you're pulling your hair out. Because it's like, we just need to all work on the same thing, right? If we can all move the same direction, we can get this team to do something. This church cannot afford to be in the little leagues where we're all pulling in different directions. Why are you here? Why are you coming to church? Why are you a part of this church? If you have any other goal than to build everybody else up, to push forward the kingdom of God, then we're pulling in different directions. If some of us are here because, well, our family comes and we're expected to, or if some of us come because we feel bad for sinning and we think maybe if I come to worship I'll feel better, and some of us come because we actually, you know, do this or that, whatever it might be, if all of us are not pulling in the same direction, we will not get anywhere. We have to have the same goal, maturity in Christ. All of us being formed to the image of his Son, being more and more like Jesus and less like the flesh. That's the goal. That's how we be of the same mind. We have to care about each other in these ways. It means that as we listen to the sermons, as we listen to the prayers and pray together and sing together, we're not just thinking about ourselves. It's not a good practice to listen to Scripture and think, I know a lot of people that could work on this. But that's also not a completely useless thing. It's actually helpful with a heaping dose of humility to think about each other. Think, what does this person next to me need? The other families at church, what are they going through? How can I help them? How can I pass on wisdom? How can I be of service to them? We can be really careful not wanting to overstep our bounds. And that comes from a good place. That's a problem when we start to do that. But sometimes it comes at the cost of being involved at all. We have to be mindful of each other, thinking of each other, willing to help. The way that he describes it here in verse 4 is this. 3 and 4, he says, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The way that unity works is when everybody does their part helping other people. It's not about all of us pooling behind one or two people that we think are the most important or in the most need. You know, we all love a charity case. That's not the point. The point is all of us emptying ourselves. The way that unity is accomplished is service, humble service. There's a few times in Scripture where people try to unify under some other banner, and it never works. Remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. All these people got together and they said, we're going to build a tower to heaven and we're going to make a name for ourselves. If we can all rally behind the idea that we can be great, you know, then we'll get together. Tower of Babel doesn't work out. It's never finished. Because that's not an ideal that can actually unify people. And God's going to frustrate your plans. Or we just read in class last week, Nebuchadnezzar builds this great golden statue. He says, everybody's got to bow down to my statue. It's like, let's all rally behind one great man like Nebuchadnezzar, and then we'll be united. Of course, it doesn't work. The only thing that is actually effective for uniting people is humble service. And the way that we know this, the way this is shown to us, is the example of Jesus. What follows in our passage and what remains for us in this sermon is looking to our great example. This is one of the special passages, I think, in the New Testament. All of them are special. It's all God's word. But the way that this describes the work of Christ is unique in this way. We sang just a second ago, Jesus' name above all names. And this is where that song is drawn from. Read with me now. This is Philippians 2 and verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the gospel, like we said at the beginning. That is the good news. What we find when we look to Jesus is that he's not a boss or a taskmaster who is telling us to do things that he would never lift a finger to do. When Jesus commands us to be humble, to empty ourselves, to serve other people willingly, even when it costs us, it's because that is what he has already done on our behalf. What we find in our passage when we look at this, I've formatted it this way because when we read Philippians 2, it is stair steps down. It's like everything that Paul writes to describe Jesus takes him from exalted in heaven all the way down to the grave. Look at how he describes Jesus here. He says, verse 6, he was in the form of God. You cannot reach a higher status. You cannot get any higher on the ladder. Jesus is God, but he did not count that as something, as it says in verse 6, to be grasped. He's not going to take advantage of that. Instead, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God is worthy of all praise, of all service, of everything in the universe. It is his by right. And Jesus gives it up. Jesus says, I would rather be a servant. He's found in the likeness of men. But even when Jesus comes as a man, he's not the richest man that ever was, or the grandest, or the most handsome, or the most famous. When Jesus, God himself, comes down to earth, he's the son of a carpenter from a little town that a few people have heard of. He wasn't rich. He wasn't popular. He was a human who humbled himself to obedience. He was obedient even when it meant his death. But Jesus didn't even die a noble, what we might call a blessed, happy passing. He didn't die in his bed full of old age and grandchildren and all his family around him. When Jesus died, it was because his own people would not receive him. And Jesus died alone, and as it happened, it seemed that everyone in the world was laughing at him. And it's because of this. It is because Jesus willingly emptied himself, considered others' needs before his own, that it says in verse 9 that God has highly exalted him. How do we get to glory? How do you get to glory in eternal life? It's not by chasing the glory. It's not by trying to get all the best for yourself. The only way to glory is by emptying ourselves in service. It's the way that Christ has shown us. It's the path that he's trod. When we talk about being a unified family, a church that is united, I told you this was a rubber meets the road sermon. How do you do that? It means that none of us think that any job serving one another is beneath us. If someone has some need, we don't say, someone else should do that. I'm too busy. Or, you know, that's something that someone else should do. It means that when we see someone in need, whether that's a physical need, if that's a financial need, if it's a spiritual need, if someone needs a friend, we are ready and willing to step up and be there. Family shows up for each other. It's what we do. It's how we stand united. It is the example of Christ who denies himself and willingly does what other people need first. There's some helpful pointers for this in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Let's read verse 9 together. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly kindness. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." This is how a church is united. It's when their love for one another is genuine. No pretenses, no expectations, no thinking that, well, I'll get in or I'll get out what I put in. You know, if I put this much effort into church, then I'll have some benefits. No, it's love that is genuine, that is only willing to give and doesn't expect anything in return. It means in verse 12 that when someone else has something that they're hopeful about, that we rejoice with them. When someone is in tribulation, we are patient with them. We are constant in prayer. It means that the list that we have in the back on our bulletin is not just a list of names. It's people that we love, people that we pray for. The shut-ins are not just people we don't see, but maybe people that we go and visit. It says in verse 15 that we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We live in harmony with one another. When someone's going through the fire, they don't do so alone. When someone's having the best day of their life, they don't do so alone. We are a family. And even if we don't feel like participating, you know, maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you're really going through a hard time and you're in the pits and you get like a wedding invitation. You think, I don't want to go to a wedding. You know, like I don't have it in me. That's self-serving. It is the selfless thing to say, maybe I don't feel like going. Maybe I'm not the happiest right now. But this is their day to rejoice and I will be there for them. That's what a family does. That's how we will be united. And so I give you the example of Jesus as we have it. And I leave you with this. The family of God will be united in self-emptying, life-giving service to the glory of Jesus. It's who we are. That is the one thing that matters more than anything else. We do things in a certain way here. We try and follow the pattern of the New Testament. And all those things matter. But the one thing that binds us together, being of the same mind, is this goal. All of us need to be redeemed and kept by God. I want to see all of us blameless on the day of judgment, as much like Jesus as possible. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. On the judgment day when Jesus returns, there's going to be plenty of people who have put their trust in Jesus their entire lives. People who have prayed to God over and over and over, happy or sad, and when they see Jesus return, they will confess, Jesus is Lord, and I have waited for him, and here he is. There will be plenty of people on Judgment Day who spent their lives scoffing, who said, I don't think there's a God. I don't think Jesus, I don't think any of it's real. I don't have any concern for that. But when they see Jesus return, they cannot help but say, he is Lord. Jesus is coming back. Will you confess him willingly and joyfully? Or will you say those words with dread? The option is yours. We would love to welcome you into God's family. We can help you out with that if you come up to the front while we stand and sing our songs.